Thanks. And thanks for picking me up. Yeah. It was such a treat to get scooped up. And there they were standing there. You know when people are standing, they're pointing at you and like, is that the one? That's the one who you go to. They didn't have the sign. And yes, the sign would have read Meadnoggle. In fact, I had visions of signs. And I've always wanted to have my name on a sign to get picked up at the airport, but no one can ever figure out how to spell it. So maybe next time. My last name is Meadnoggle. I did choose that last name. And he reminds me of that often. Like, you did sign up for this, remember? And so, yes, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to leave the kids behind. It's fun to be with adults this weekend, to be doing what I love more than anything, is looking into God's Word and studying it and even understanding it new and afresh. The more that I have studied this book of Colossians, the more I'm absolutely in love with it. Cammie, the songs that you picked for this morning are Colossians. Every line that you just sang is Colossians. And I love how songwriters can just encapsulate perfectly those huge truths of Scripture and put it in such poetic form that hopefully will stick with us through this weekend. Anyway, I'm just so thankful to be here. I'm thankful to be welcomed into this church of like-minded believers. Thankful for the prayers that you have raised on my behalf. And this summer, with five kids running around and trying to keep up with them, I needed those prayers to stay focused and to be able to be well-prepared for being here. It's been a privilege to get to know Scott. Just even meeting him by God's sovereign appointment on the campus of Grace Community Church, which if you're not, you don't know that church, is about 7,000 people, and that Scott and Stephanie would meet just randomly in the back of a gymnasium. One of those conversations like, hey, who are you? Oh, I'm Scott. Scott who? Scott Maxwell. Oh, I've heard your name before. He's like, who are you? Stephanie. Stephanie what? Stephanie Meadnoggle, no way. I've been listening to you online. It's like, now that has never been said to me before. You've been listening to me online. It was a little freaky. It was a little kind of like, okay, so who is this stalker person? And so there we go. You know, then we're, let me fix this here. But that was by God's sovereign appointment. And so when he asked me to come, of course, I was like, I've got five kids. Can't you find anybody else? I'm not flying to Arizona. You know, I can teach here. I'm sure you can find someone else there. But by God's sovereign plan, which we know that he had me come here. And I'm so thankful for this opportunity. This weekend, we're going to look at Colossians. The whole book of Colossians, verse by verse. It's a daunting task. It's a tall order. It is something that I struggled with. I thought, well, do I just pick out a couple of things, a couple of thoughts? Knowing your love for the Lord and the love for his word, I really feel committed to going through this book with you verse by verse. And it's a tall order, but I think that it's worth the climb. I think that as we launch into God's word, if we just hit the high points and skim over some of those truths, then we're missing out on an amazing opportunity to really understand the heart of this letter, the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm telling you to strap your seatbelts on. There may be some like, oh, wow, are we, you know, can we really get all of this information into our heads? And you know what? Go away with one thing from each session. Don't try to understand it all because it is deep and it is broad, just like our God is. So verse by verse, we're going to plow through this amazing epistle. To give us an idea of what it is, what we're looking for, I've given you a theme. It's to be complete in Christ. To be complete is something that is whole, that's lacking nothing. It's perfect. When we have that complete outfit, it's got all the matching accessories and even the shoes to go along with it. When we have the complete meal, it is all the courses, all the food groups, even has dessert. It's complete. It's full. And Paul desired for this Colossian church to embrace their completeness. Not the completeness with those earthly things, but their completeness in Christ. Christ's name alone is used 58 times in the 80 verses of the first three chapters. The fourth chapter of Colossians is largely just a commendation to his fellow workers. 58 times in 80 verses, Paul was all about Christ. Paul rightly had his gaze focused on Christ and the gospel, and to be centered on Christ was his life. Paul, writing from prison, his life was less than perfect. His life was less than complete by earthly standards. He wasn't in a perfect circumstance. Yet he sovereignly pens this epistle to encourage the hearts of this small congregation in Colossae. If he can think this way, if he can be complete in Christ, we can too. I see that you've got your outlines in place. You can take notes on this page that's been given to you and supplied. You can take notes off to the side, but we're going to start with giving just, I wanted you to have some historical background knowledge of this church in Colossians. And we haven't opened, or we haven't read the text yet, but I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to Colossians. And before we go any further, I want to stop and just pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for this church body. Thankful for your truth. Your word is truth, and we can base our lives on it. Lord, as we look to your word, please fill us with your knowledge. Give us your mind. Lord, allow us this weekend to understand truly what it means to be completed by you alone. Paul is our teacher. You are our guide. Lord, give me the words that you would want these women to hear, the wonderful words of your truth this morning. In your name, amen. So, Colossae, this little city, what is this? Colossae is not even on those missionary maps in the back of your Bible. You're like, was this a real place? Well, yes, it was real. Paul was writing to this church, a small church, right alongside of Ephesus. And Paul intended to visit there at one point, but he never really made it there. It was in this river valley. It was a very fertile area. It was a very important city in its day. It was like the place to be, and kings would travel through there. But then there's these other cities that happen to kind of come on the rise, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so Colossae just kind of started to fall along the wayside, and people would move away from there. And it was just kind of a sleepy little town at the time of Epaphras coming to establish the church there. So even though the town was kind of sleepy in itself, the church was alive and it was awake and it was growing. Epaphras was the pastor of this church, and he was actually brought to Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He established the church in Colossae, and then God used him to also establish churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it's just, and Colossae even would fit probably on the footprint of this hotel grounds. So it was like the Colossian church was here, and then there were maybe neighboring churches in, what is it, like Sun Lakes, or I was kind of looking on the map, and Peoria. They're just kind of in this general area, kind of a trinity of churches. So they were a thriving church, and they were displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Paul knew this. Epaphras knew this. But because they were thriving and they were growing, they became a perfect target for Satan. The attack was coming through false teachers and heresy that was slowly infiltrating the church. The Colossians did believe the true gospel, but they were young. It was all new to them, and they were starting to get confused. Now, we're going to get more into this philosophy and what was going on, this heresy, in chapter 2. But just so you know up front, because it's important to know how Paul addresses this church and where he's going with this. Some of them were saying that we could worship angels, and there were some human efforts that would get us closer to Christ. There were some aspects of Jewish ritualism, like we should observe the Sabbath and we should do some certain things. And they would say that this was a more full religion. You could have Christ, but you should kind of add in some of these things to make it a little bit more complete. Well, Paul was going to put a stop to that thinking. The false teachers used the word fullness. They used the word complete. They used this higher knowledge to start putting doubts into this young, thriving, but somewhat naive church. The false teachers claimed that they had secret knowledge and a more complete truth than what they knew about the person of Christ. And knowing the danger of this, Epaphras, this faithful pastor, springs into action. It's like the mama bear that knows that the cub is in danger. He goes for help. It's a drastic measure. He goes to Paul. He couldn't just pick up the phone and call his seminary prof or talk to the other pastors in town. He was on his own. And so he makes a 1,000-mile journey. 2 months it took Epaphras to go to Paul to tell him what was happening and to get help, to get this letter and bring it back to his church. He was visiting a spiritual father. Paul had led him to the Lord. And really, this Colossian church was like, these were his grandchildren. And so we see through the letter of Colossians a real pastoral, a real family perspective. Paul writes his letter as a response to Epaphras' report. Paul, remember, he'd never been there. He didn't know firsthand. But he wanted to warn them, be Christ-centered. Be complete in Christ. Know that Christ alone is able to save. And so may Christ alone be exalted as we study this book. Take out your Bible if you haven't already, and we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, 1 to 12. We're going to start here. I'm going to read you passages as we go. We're going to take chunks at a time, and then we're going to go back over that same chunk of scripture. From 1 to 12, though, first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's how Paul starts out. It's his greeting, but it's a Christ-centered greeting. It's a gospel-centered greeting. He starts off saying, Paul, an apostle. This is who he is. He is there by the will of God. He's gospel-centered in his relationships. He's saying, too, that they are saints. Notice he's with Timothy, too. Is Timothy in jail with Paul? Who is this? What's going on here? Well, Paul was in prison, but we also know from Acts that Timothy could come alongside him and could be there with him. He was Paul's spiritual son. So Paul and Timothy are in this together. And he's saying to the saints and faithful brethren, you are the saints. We're in this with you. We're all in this together. This is Paul's heart. He's writing as a spiritual father. Notice that they're a unit. We are writing to you. Grace and peace from God our Father. Now, one thing I want you to notice as he's saying here, he's going after the believer's residence. If you take a look at the middle of verse 2, he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He doesn't say they're in Colossae or they're of Colossae. He's saying the saints at Colossae. Here, he's already saying, you're saints. You're not of this world. You are part of our world. You are just at Colossae for a little bit of time. And when I read that, I'm thinking, yeah, I like that because my residence is in heaven. Our residence as believers is our future home. And yeah, we may be at Scottsdale, but we are not of Scottsdale. We are of this kingdom. And that brings us unity. That's how I can be from California and you can be from and at Arizona, but together we are in Christ. So as he starts out this way, he's going to help us with our Christ-centered thinking. It's always about who Christ is and what he's done. Notice in verse 3, this is Paul's prayer. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. Watch for Paul's thankfulness through this book. It's the theme that runs throughout all of his epistles, really. Paul is just a thankful person. And he didn't really have anything earthly to be thankful for, but he's always about giving thanks. Paul's thankful for them. Why is he thankful about them or for them? It's because of what Epaphras has told him. Epaphras has told him about this church in Colossae. And he's like, I'm so thankful for you. Well, and now you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Is he thankful? Or you just said that there's all these problems at the church. What is there to be thankful about? Well, Paul is a very wise man. And he knows that in order to be able to speak into their lives and warn them about the heresy, he's going to have to edify them and build them up and commend the gospel in their lives. So this is what he's doing in this greeting. He's saying, since we heard of your faith, I've heard of your love, which you have for all the saints. He's thanking God. He's not saying, way to go, good job, hey, love your faith. He's saying, God has given this to you. Your faith, your love. Thanking God for the work that he's done for their salvation because of what the Lord has done in their life. And that's how we need to be Christ-centered in our thinking. Remember who's doing the work. It's not our faith. It's not our love. It's an evidence of what God is doing in our lives. And the reason for their faith and love in verse 5, it's because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. It's already prepared. It's already done. There's the hope of which you previously heard in the word, the gospel. Once again, this is what they have heard. It's not something they've gone after. The gospel came to them. We need to remember in our counsel, in our speaking, in our prayers especially, before we ask the Lord for something or before we try to correct someone, we start off like Paul, to give thanks and to recognize what God is doing in the lives of the people around us and the faith and the love and the hope that he's giving to us. Always be thankful. You know what? And it's sometimes we see fruit in our own lives and think, hey, I did a pretty good job on that ministry opportunity. Or, boy, the Lord really used me. Great. And we kind of can pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves. Be careful of that. It's God who's working through us. He's given us the gifts and abilities, even the desire to serve. It's all about Him. That's how we are sure that we are Christ-centered in our thinking, because of what Christ has done. An evidence of Christ-centered thinking is thankfulness. And as it says in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast in anything but the cross of Christ. The Colossian church needed to be reminded of that, and I think we do today as well. Notice at the end of verse 5, it says, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, which has come to you. The gospel, which has come to you. Paul here is reminding them that they were recipients. They were given this gospel. It came to them. They didn't seek it out. It had come to them through Epaphras. The gospel is the agent of salvation. Its message, what Christ has done, is what brings faith and love and hope. Epaphras was used. He was useful to the Lord. But the Lord didn't need Epaphras. The gospel was coming to them anyway. It's growing worldwide. In all the world, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Do you understand that that's happening in our world today too? Regardless of our evangelistic efforts, God is going to enlarge His gospel how He wants to see it done. Yes, He wants to use us. Yes, He can use us. But His gospel is not dependent on us. He's bigger than we are. Notice, Paul again is reaffirming in their lives that Colossian church, you have this. This is a gift. But don't think that you've done anything to make it happen. It's come to you. It's a very, he's saying, you're just passive. You're there. Enjoy it. Be thankful for it. And then there's an interesting line in here in verse 6. Since the day you heard of it, once again, a passive, you're just hearers, and understood the grace of God. This is the point of salvation. He's saying, yes, the gospel came to you, and you understood it. You're saved. This is the point of salvation. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. You know, they learned it from the testimony of the apostles. They had heard. They were even hearing things around in the culture. But they now knew the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. As we progress in this, verses 7 and 8, Paul takes the chance to affirm Epaphras' ministry. He's affirming the church, but he's saying, hey, you know, this guy that you've got preaching to you, he's pretty good stuff. Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. Notice, a bondservant with Paul and Timothy. Ooh, Paul and Timothy. Epaphras is one of them. So he's just taking all of this time to edify and encourage this church. Well, Paul's going about encouraging them, building them up, building up their faith, their love, their pastor, their ministry. And then he kind of drops the bomb. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, if everything was going so great, why was Paul praying without ceasing? The only time that I find myself humanly praying without ceasing is when things are going really bad. And that's when I drop to my knees. And when things are going really well, and I'm feeling pretty good about things, I don't remember to pray like I do when things are bad. You may have the same human response as well. So Paul's telling them, I'm not ceasing to pray for you. I'm bumping up the efforts. I'm praying for you all the time. And I think as the Colossian church reads that, they're like, well, what's wrong? What do you want? What do we need? And he says here that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is worried about their mind. He wants them to be full of knowledge, full of wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, the knowledge of his will. How do we do that? Where's God's will? How do we find God's will? Many people run around life going, how do I know God's will? Where is it? It's on your lap. It's the Word. And the more we read and the more wisdom from Christ that we put in, the more the world's message is replaced with real understanding and real wisdom. Paul knew people. He didn't even have to know what was going on specifically in the Colossian church. He just knew that people are going to fall if their minds are not shored up with true wisdom and true knowledge from the Word of God. So, to be Christ-centered in our thinking, we have to be reading our Bibles. A couple questions for you. How often are you reading your Bible? Sometimes it's easier to just pick up a magazine or hit Facebook or cruise on the internet for truth or answers or questions. Do you pick up your Bible regularly, every day, several times a day? Are you filling your mind with real knowledge, real wisdom, the source of truth? And how do you remind yourself of the gospel if you're not in the Word? What can you do? And does this gospel thinking and the thinking of Paul inform your life? Does it make a difference when you're disciplining your children or when you're having that conversation with your husband? When you're making an important decision, what's going on in your family? Are you looking to the Word first or are you listening to the world? Back at verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God." This is our response to the gospel. When we place ourselves at the foot of the cross, realizing what he's done for us, we rejoice, we're thankful. We want to know him more and serve him with holy living. And if we are thankful and we're filling our minds with his word, then there's a result. Look at verse 10. So that, that's like the if-then, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. I think at the heart of every believer, this is what we want, or it should be what we want. We want to glorify God. We want to give the glory to God. But what does that mean? To please him in all respects. In this passage, there's hope. If we can be thankful, if we can fill our minds with knowledge, we can be pleasing to him. That gives me hope. I don't have to figure out what to do to please him. I just fill my mind with his word, and he changes me to be pleasing to him. If our thinking is cemented on the person of Christ, this is our hope. And there's three M's in this passage, and you may want to write these down and go back and think about these later. In verses 10 to 12, there's three results. If we can encourage ourselves to be thankful, remind ourselves to be thankful, and keep our head in the Word. Number one, M, our manner is pleasing. We will bear fruit. We will have that Christ-like manner, that gracious manner. There is a pleasing walk in front of the Lord. Secondly, our mind will increase in knowledge. Remember that gospel increases because God's doing the work? If we try to fill our minds with knowledge, Christ will increase the knowledge in our mind. He just needs the desire, and he grows it. Notice in verses 10 and 11 that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That manner, all respects, every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is an ongoing, all the time. This is another thing you're going to notice in the book of Colossians, is Paul has no reservations. It's all, everything. Christ is all, everything, all in all, you'll see that all the time through Colossians. But the third M, as you're taking notes, you're going to have mighty power. Verse 11, you're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This mighty power, you've seen it. You've seen it when your friend is going through that really, really tough trial, and you're thinking, I don't know how she's doing it. I don't know how she's enduring this. How can she do this? That's the mighty power. Because, see, Paul says it's attaining to steadfastness and patience and joy. Those are all the things that trials produce. But God gives us that mighty power. So what hope? If we can just be thankful for the word, read the word, Christ will give us a pleasing manner, a smarter, more knowledgeable, more wise mind, and that mighty power that we so need at every moment of every day. Notice verse 12. Paul comes back, and what does he say? Giving. What does it say? Thanks. This can be interactive. Yeah. Thanks. Again, it starts and begins with thanks. And why to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, qualified. That means we've made it. He has qualified us. It is done. It is complete. We are saved. And in our salvation, he is giving us an inheritance now. It's done. We have that inheritance. Sometimes we think that our inheritance is only in heaven, that someday I'll have this inheritance. Inheritance is now. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance? We know this because we go back to the original text, and this is a now verb. It's a present tense verb. Now we have inheritance. And the riches of understanding, the riches of his power, the riches of what he's doing in our life is our inheritance now. And then, of course, we have the hope. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And in a commentary, John MacArthur wrote this, that this is our hope. What makes the gospel so attractive is not just that it promises present joy and help, but it promises eternal honor, blessing, and glory. So it's now, and it's then, and it's then, and it's now. That should change how we live, if it's now. We need to live in the light of that truth. And that challenges me to live holy, to want to bear fruit, to want knowledge. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we living that way? Are we living like we are the saints now? That we have this inheritance now? Well, we see through Paul's prayer and the testimony of the Colossian church, a commitment to Christ-centered thinking and a petition for increased knowledge of what God has done. He's completed that work. He's qualified us. That work is done. But now, as we go into the next section, starting at verse 13, Paul wants to hit home who Christ is. We know what he's done, and Paul's reminded us of what he's done, but now he wants to say, okay, Colossian church, this is who he is. And it's kind of, as I was reading this and studying this, you know, Paul's encouraging them, he's edifying them, but it's like he wants to just come out and say something. Like, okay, I want to ease you guys into this. I'm giving you this greeting. I've been praying for you. And verse 13 is like this rush of Pauline love for Christ. He's like, okay, that's enough. I just have to tell you this. Verse 13, for he rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Who is this Christ? He's our rescuer. And this little section 10 verses, verses 13 to 23, is one of those pillars of Christology. This is one of those passages that we are on holy ground when we read these verses, because this is who we worship. This is our Christ. This is who he is. This is who we love. He's our man. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He is the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. All of these definitions come out in this passage. Let's read it. Verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is who Christ is. Paul knew the Colossian church needed to be reminded of this. They had been taught, wasn't that Epaphras hadn't done his job? But Paul said, if you're going to go into battle, and you're going to combat this heresy, you have to know who Christ is. I sat in a sermon at a Resolved conference, and there was a preacher, Steve Lawson, and some of you may know his name. And he posed this statement at the beginning of his sermon on Colossians 1. He said, there are two most important questions in all of life. Who is Jesus? And do you know him? He said, you can't be wrong about these two questions and be right with God. We either know him or we do not. Everything hangs on these two questions. Who is Jesus? Do you know him? We can't afford to be wrong. He went on to describe trusting another Jesus as like a drowning man grabbing the wrong rope. Lost. And right after I heard that sermon, it was the beginning of the summer, I was at the beach. And as I like to be very much as I can in the summer with the kids. And we normally go to the same beach in Laguna, and I was packing up one day with the kids, and there were all these ambulances and emergency vehicles that were pulling up as I was pulling away. And I thought, I better get out of the way. I'm not sure what's going on. Found out later that at that very time, as we were packing up, there was a swimmer drowning right in the cove, right where we were. And he had been calling out for help because he saw someone there. He saw one of the security guards on the rocks, and he was calling for help. He was a young athlete, nothing wrong, just kind of cramped up, as we heard later. But he was calling to this man, help me, help me. And you know, there you kind of hear the stories, and it was in the news, and my brother-in-law actually lives in that neighborhood, and so he was asking more questions and kind of got more of the story. And I found out later that that security guard went over to the man, but he couldn't save him. And why? He said, I can't swim, and I wasn't about to risk my life to save his. And it was such a tragic story, because so close, but he just wasn't willing to do that. And that is what our human ability is without Christ. Christ gave his life for ours. But the twist on this story is that we were not calling for help. Verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were dead in our sins. We were not looking to be saved. We were angry. We were hostile. We were not wanting his help. Dead men do not call out to be rescued, but Christ alone has the power to do it. The gospel is more than God sending his son. It's more than God's love for us. The gospel is what we need because of that domain of darkness. It's because of our sin. We need forgiveness. We need to be delivered. We need to be reconciled. All of the needs in verse 13 are the essence of the gospel, and this is why Christ is so beautiful, because we are so wretched. He rescued us. Look at verse 13 again. This is such a rich verse. We could probably spend an hour just on these two verses. Look at all the things that we were in need of. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were slaves to our sin in that domain. And then he transferred us. He actually picked us up out of that and transferred us. He gave us a new life. It's a military term of rank or position, or he just picks you up and he puts you in a new kingdom. It's a transfer. You're just moved over into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption. Do we need redemption? Oh, yeah. We have to be bought back. And Christ did that on the cross. The forgiveness of sins. Yes, we need to be forgiven. This is the essence of the gospel. This is what he's done. And who is he? Well, Paul says, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is where we're going to start, and there are probably about, I've got them listed here, and I'm not going to go into it, but about 25 definitions of who Christ is in these 10 verses. I've tried to summarize them into five for us, and I'm going to give them to you as we go. But there are five truths about Jesus Christ. Remember, this question is, we have to be clear on who Christ is. And the reason why this is so important for the Colossian church was because of the false teachers of their day. They had to be cemented in their thinking about who Christ is. And if we don't know who Christ is, then we're not worshiping him in the right way. And we're not going to be ready for the knock at the door and the people that come that want to tell us about another Christ. Because they'll say, oh, we believe in the same Christ. And as soon as you start questioning them on these five things, you'll see that your Christ is supreme and their Christ is false. And then you can pray for an opportunity to show them in Colossians 1 who your Christ is. First of all, he's God. Christ is God. He is God. In verse 15, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. He is God. No, there's no getting around that. 100% God, 100% man. He is God in human form. Emmanuel was his name. God with us. Jesus said to Philip in John 14, have I been so long with you, and yet you haven't come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Kind of like, what are you looking for? It's me. I'm God. I'm the Father. I'm the Son. Paul's making sure. There's no doubt that the Colossians know that Christ is God. This is where false teachers hit first. And you know that. If you've ever been in a conversation with someone that's in a cult or an errant church, they don't believe we're the only religion that worships God and God alone. Down in verse 19, if you want to skip down a couple of verses, Paul goes after this as well, because he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this fullness, Paul just kind of throws that in because he knew that the false teachers were using the term fullness, that they needed more fullness in their religion. So Paul just says, no, fullness is in Christ, it's in God. And God was pleased to dwell in all of his fullness in Christ. This is fundamental to saving faith. And as scholars have gone through scriptures and they want to prove this, they want to see this, they want to know this, there are five proofs that they give. And I'm just going to list them off for you. If you want to write them down, you can study these later on your own. But Christ is God because he displays divine attributes throughout scripture. He is omnipotent. He's the creator. He's all-knowing. He knew people's thoughts. He had divine attributes. Christ also, when he was on earth, displayed divine works, healing, creative works. He was sustaining everything. He was forgiving sins. He was raising the dead. Attributes, through his works, we know that he's God. Jesus was also given divine names, only that were reserved for God. Jesus is called the names in which God is called. In Philippians 2, it says that he is given the name which is above every name. We see that Jesus is worshipped by angels. So there's divine worship. He's worshipped by man as well. And then there's divine equality. We know from several verses, but John 1 pops into mind that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's divine equality as well. So there's so much scriptural proof for that, that it's hard to imagine that someone would claim that he was not God. But people will try to put doubts in your mind. Notice in verse 15b, Paul says he's also the firstborn of all creation. If you've ever been in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness at the door, they like to go here. And they like to say, Jesus was created. Someone created him. He wasn't before all things. Well, what does this mean? We need to equip ourselves with good teaching on this. The firstborn of all creation. The firstborn goes back to that term being used in the Old Testament, that there was a firstborn privilege. There were the rights of the firstborn. And so in using this term, and in Christ being the firstborn of all creation, that is simply a reference to him having supreme rights and rule and authority. He's the King of Kings. In other words, Jesus just doesn't come alongside and give us helpful hints and tips for our life. He owns us. He rules us. He reigns. And we're going to see this later on in this passage. So our first important truth about Christ is that he is God. But he's also, number two, Jesus is creator. I learned this when my kids went through Awana. And, you know, the questions in the book and, you know, who created the world? Well, God created the world, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's just common knowledge. Their answer was Christ. I was like, Jesus? At the creation? Are you sure? And so, you know, of course we're looking in the Bible, and then look at what Paul says in verse 16. This is the passage, for by him all things were created. Oh, wait a minute. How does that happen? Jesus was there. Christ was there. He is before all things, as we'll read on later. But Jesus is creator. We have to know that. We know that he has created everything. How does this pertain to us? Notice verse 16, for by him all things were created. And at the end of verse 16, they're created through him and for him. Does that remind you of any other scripture that you've read For from him and through him and to him are all things that we read at the doxology at the end of Romans 11. Creation is for him. We're breathing his air. We're walking on his dirt. We're drinking his water. Everything is his. He created it for him, not for us. He also created Satan and the demons and angels, humans, animals. Everything was created by him, through him, and for him. This is especially important for us to understand as believers in our world today, because you have lots of people thinking that we are in charge of this creation. They call themselves environmentalists, and they are out to save the planet. We're responsible to be a good steward of this earth, but we're not going to be saving this earth. It's going to get destroyed. Christ is going to come, and he's going to destroy it. We need to take care of it in the meantime, but not to make that our singular focus in life. And I'm often struck with the when I hear recycle and save our planet, and we hear that agenda all the time over and over again. How do I guard my thinking, and how do I take those thoughts captive? I think if those people, or us people, the redeemed people, were spending as much time talking about the gospel as they are talking about recycling, we could actually see some progress towards saving the planet or taking care of our earth. Because you know what? Those people, if they're truly saved, and us people that were truly saved, would take care of it. And we'd see a change for the better, because people would be worshiping the Creator, not the creation. And that would be lasting and have eternal value. Jesus is the Creator. Worship him as such. And in the creation, love him and love the design that he has placed here for us, yes, to enjoy. But it's for his purpose, not ours. Thirdly, so we got Jesus as God. Got to be concrete on that. Center our thinking on that. We have to know and believe with conviction that Jesus is the Creator. But he's also, as Paul's teaching us here in verse 17, he is the sustainer. I love this truth about Christ. Verse 17, he's before all things. That refers to his creative ability, his omnipresence. He's before everything. But then in him, all things hold together. Now, I have to bring Anne into this illustration a little bit, because every email that I got from Anne in preparing for this retreat, she would sign it, in him. In him. And that came straight out of Colossians. And every time I saw that, Anne, I thought, that's truth. We are in him. And I love that. But in him, all things hold together. Now, Anne just said that her life is a little discombobulated. But you never know it, because she's in him, and he's holding her life together. And he's the sustainer of, yes, the universe. He created it. R.C. Sproul has this great quote. He says, there's no maverick molecules out there. Nothing's going on that he's not in charge of. All those, you know, physical, all those laws that I don't really, thermodynamics, all of that business. I'm not going there. But he knows what's coming. He's got it all figured out, and he's never in that reactionary mode. He's always got it planned out. He's always ahead of the game. I want to be that way, but I'm never that way. I always feel discombobulated. And when I think about Jesus being the sustainer of the whole universe, I'm pretty sure that he can sustain me, even when I feel like I can't hold it all together. And I will very often, admittedly, say to my husband, I'm losing it. I can't hold it together. I've got all these babies. What's going on? I can't do this. And he has been so patient with me. But if my mind is wrapped around and my thinking is centered on Christ, He's my sustainer. He's going to get me through this. He may put me through this little trial right now, but He's not going to give me anything more than I can handle. Remember, Christ is your sustainer, and in Him, all things hold together. This is gospel theology. Remember, we can't hold anything together apart from Christ. If you're in Christ, if you're in Him, then He will hold it together for you. If you're not in Christ today and you're feeling discombobulated, it might be a good opportunity for you to run to Christ today. He's God. He created you. And He's sustaining your life for His glory. And apart from Him, we are nothing. The fourth thing that we must come to understand about who Christ is that He is Lord. He's God, He's creator, He's sustainer, and He is Lord. This comes out in verses 18 to 20, that He's the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Notice, Paul's starting to repeat himself here. He's saying, firstborn. He is. He is. He Himself. Paul's getting across this point. Like, come on, get it. It's Him. It's all about Him. It's all for Christ. It's everything. He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is it. I mean, it's like that Coke slogan, you know, Coke is it. It's Christ is it. It's Him. It's everything. He's not a supporting role. He is the supreme role. He's the head. He builds His church. And that's a huge, important truth for us to understand today, because sometimes we think that we have something to do with building His church, that if I do this, or I talk to this person, or I arrange this great women's retreat, that the Lord will build His church because of that. Well, of course He can work through His church, but it's not up to us. He is Lord over all. He's the beginning. He's the source. He gives us all we need. He's all sufficient. When he says here, Paul says that He is the firstborn from the dead, he's saying, you know what, other people were raised from the dead, but Christ is the firstborn. He's the best of the raised. Christ did that to show that He had preeminence over everything. There is no question that He has first place. There's nothing that He comes in second. You may have in your translation that Christ will have the preeminence, or He will be preeminent. And that word, to be preeminent, is just He's supreme. He is sovereign. He is all. And so in that, I have a question for you. Is Christ preeminent or simply just prominent in your life? Because many of us can say that, yeah, I really love Christ, and He's prominent. He's a big part of my life, and I'm always at church, and I'm always in Bible study, and I love to serve, and He's a pretty big part of my life. But is He your whole life? Does He have the preeminence? Is He supreme? Is He Lord over all? Jesus is Lord. He is the fullness of God. We're going to move on into verses 19 and 20. As He is Lord, verse 20, He's reconciling all things to Himself. He's Lord. He's changed our relationship from being hostile to being a friend of God. Through Him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul's repeating again, through him. Through him I say. It's all through Christ. Every knee will bow. When that day comes, every knee will bow because he is Lord. There are so many people that do not recognize him as Lord. It doesn't change that he is. You may not see it today in our world. It may not seem that Christ is Lord. But you got to take that to the bank. He is. And when that day comes, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're down to our fifth truth. And not that these are exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. But he's also our Savior. Christ is our Savior. Verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Yes, we were. Outside of Christ, we were alienated, we were cut off. Do you realize that you were angry with God and you did not want to be saved? We were not calling out to be saved. And you know what? Christ was hostile against us as well. But praise be to God. We read in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation to those who believe on the blood of Jesus' cross. We have peace through him because of what Christ did on the cross. And here, again in this passage, we're just seeing the gospel consistently and totally on Paul's mind. He cannot get over this good news. He always comes back. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I don't deserve it. Have you studied the life of Paul? Do you know what he was doing when Christ saved him on that Damascus road? He was going straight to hell. As faster than anybody that probably we know. He was persecuting Christians. He hated what the Christians were teaching. And he knew, as well as anyone, what it meant or what it felt like to be alienated and hostile. Again, his thankfulness comes through because he saved us, he reconciled us, he establishes us, and we are steadfast. You know, this is right thinking about Christ, that he's God, he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's our Lord, he's our Savior. These five truths must be the guard for our thinking and our knowledge to keep us steadfast in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Yes, he's writing this to Colossians, but we know that we need to hear that too today. How are we going to keep steadfast in our thinking? How are we going to persevere in this world? Keep our Christ-centered thinking and our Christ-centered theology, and that's going to propel us into Christ-centered living. Our victory comes from Christ alone. And as we close this morning, we're looking at the last section of this. I'm not going to read it in its entirety. And I would encourage you after each session to go back and read each chapter because we're covering so much. And just allow the word to again penetrate your heart. But Paul, he's edified the church. He's so like in the mountaintops about who Christ is. And then he has this phrase at the end of verse 23. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He's in disbelief. I can't believe, God, that you can use me. I was that wretch. I was hostile towards you. You made me a minister. And boy, you betcha, I'm going to do something with it. And so Paul, he's that sold out for Christ. We see in this brief section that he says he's rejoicing in his sufferings and he's filling up in his body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This is one of those passages too that's a little bit, what does that mean? That he's, you know, was Christ not afflicted enough? And what he's saying is that what Christ suffered was enough and that was complete. But the world will continue to persecute the church because they are not done persecuting Christ. Until he returns, people will seek to persecute him. So we should expect that. When we're Christ-centered in our living, we are going to have suffering. We are going to possibly be persecuted. And that is evidence, not that they're persecuting us, it's that they're persecuting Christ and the message of the gospel. And he was suffering for that mystery. That mystery which was hidden from ages past and was now being revealed through him and through the apostles. That mystery that, wait a minute, that all those things that happened to the Jews and those stories and sacrifices, you mean that really was about Christ and what Christ can do for all of us? And so Paul's like, oh, I love this. This is the mystery that this gospel has come not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And notice the end of verse 27. It's the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now here he makes the switch. He's talked about being us being in Christ. But now he's saying Christ is in you. And that's what that's worth suffering for. That message is worth dying for to Paul. Christ is in his church. The church is an extension of who Christ is. And this is our theme. We're complete in Christ because he's in us and we're in him. We're complete because of him. And something that really blows my mind is that he is incomplete without us. We complete his love and his plan for us. And when I think about that, that makes me want to live a holy life. That's a Christ-centered living. When I see that Christ is in me and I am in him. He loves his church. And if I'm a part of that church, I want to be like him. I want to be unified with him. He's the title of our message. He's the refrain of our songs. We sing, we live for him alone. In verse 28, we proclaim him. There's nothing else to talk about. It's all about Christ. Every man, we teach, we admonish that every man may be complete in Christ. Paul labored for this. Do we? Are we sold out? Are we striving? Are we laboring? Look at the word that I labor. When an athlete trains, or even when I go to the gym and do my little workouts, I get sore. Muscles hurt. I labor for something. There's a degree of suffering sometimes. And if I don't exercise regularly, the pain is gone. But I also just kind of lose the desire to do it. And it's kind of hard to get back to that treadmill. And it's the same way with Christian living, with Christ-centered living. It wears you out sometimes, and it can bring suffering. It never really just goes with the flow. Do your muscles ever feel sore for the sake of the gospel? Do you labor? Do you toil for the gospel? For Christ? Are you wearing yourself out for his namesake? Maybe you're making excuses for not being involved in ministry. Or maybe there are some exception clauses to your areas of obedience or things that you know you need to be doing to live a holy life. Paul did not shy away from hard work. And I think in doing so, he's saying, Colossian church, work hard to stay focused in your Christ-centered thinking, in your Christ-centered theology, and be Christ-centered in your living. And it's according to his power. You know, there are a lot of things in life and in ministry that we don't want to do. And it's hard. And as my husband and I have been involved in college ministry for going on 11 years now, every Thursday night, there's anywhere from 50 to 100 college students that show up on my doorstep. They're hungry college students that show up on my doorstep. And believe it or not, some days I don't want them to come because I'm tired and I don't have food in the house. And it's been a hard day. And there may be things that are going on with my kids. I'm like, I want to deal with my kids, not you kids. But it's sacrificial. It's hard work. But it's not my work, because I know that I didn't go out and recruit all these people to come to my house on Thursday night. That's what the Lord is doing. And He's extending the gospel. And He's using that ministry to spread and to grow His church. This is the verse that I have repeatedly counseled myself with over and over again. For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. It's not about me. It's about Christ. That is Christ-centered living. We take ourselves out with all the excuses and all the things that flood our mind and say, okay, how are you going to use me? It's Christ in me. And through that living, He completes His church. He completes you. He's able to use you, and you become, in the process, like Him. So you're saying, Stephanie, okay, sounds great. Sure, got it, took all the notes. Just sounds like a whole lot of work. That was a lot of verses. What are we going to do with this? First of all, you just have to remember the good news. Christ has already done all the work. Encourage yourself with that. We just have to believe and be willing. Yeah, but my thoughts are so off someday. I don't even know what I need to be thinking sometimes. As women, we kind of can get there. It's like, what am I doing? Just stay in the Word. Read your Bible. Put yourself in the chair Sunday morning or evening. Be under godly pastors and teachers. Be around godly friends. Maybe you've even found yourself doubting about who Christ is. And there's some things today that you're like, okay, yeah, I need to understand that more. But can He really save someone as sinful as me? At least if I could do some things, maybe He'd be happier with me. The gospel is free. It's not anything that we do. Paul's wanting us to learn that in the book of Colossians. Focus on what Christ has done. Love Him, and He will show you how to live a holy life. Study the daily truths about Christ. Be in ministry. Pursue holy living. Remember, it's Christ who works in us. Our life is incomplete apart from Christ. And to give you a preview of what's coming in Colossians 3, the verse says, Christ is our life. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is truth. It is expansive. It is broad. It is deep. It is wide. It is all-encompassing. It is able to penetrate every nook and cranny of our lives. Lord, in simply 29 verses, You have given us, through this teaching to Colossians, a wealth of understanding of who You are and what You have done and what You're doing in Your church and how You're able to cause us, transform us to be in your image. Lord, as we embark on studying this book in detail, I pray that you would give us the knowledge, that you would fill us with wisdom and understanding, and that those that are seeking that would be filled to overflowing with the knowledge of who you are. Lord, these women are here showing that they desire to learn. I pray that you would bless them and bless their efforts to focus, to concentrate, and to learn of your word. Please cement this in our mind as we want to be centered on you in all areas of our life. In your name, amen.